So again, good morning, and let's pray together. Father, it's a beautiful day that you have blessed us with, and I thank you for a new year of studying your word. I'm convinced, Father, that there is nothing more important for us as Christians than to seek your face and to know your word. I think those things combined, Lord, will create within us the abilities to be a disciple of Jesus Christ for the long haul, for eternity. So I thank you for my brothers and sisters here today who have a love for this word, and I pray that you would do something incredible, powerful in our midst today and throughout this study. I pray, Father, that we would have a freedom to talk and to debate and to discuss. I pray, Lord, that each time we leave this class, we'll have been renewed, strengthened, and encouraged. Father, if necessary, convict us. Do what it takes to draw us ever closer to your side. And Father, for these things, we thank you because we know that you are a God who speaks to his people today. And for this again, Lord, we bless you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to pick it back up again where we left off in Revelation chapter 12. But again, I just want to give you an overview of where we've been, because I know it's been almost 3 months now since we've got together last. So the book of Revelation is what we call a book of apocryphal literature. And the word apocryphal just means that it's a style of writing that uses symbols in order to communicate truths. Typically, apocryphal writing is writing that is future-oriented. So we looked at the book of Revelation and its overview, and we noted that the first three chapters were written while John was on the island of Patmos. Well, the entire book was, of course, but he was instructed to send seven letters to seven churches. And each of these churches, we came to realize in our study, was indicative of where a church could be in its Christian walk. There were some churches that were in revival, and God was just doing great things. There were some churches that were in decline. There were some churches that had paganism. John covered the entire gamut, and he wrote these letters. And one of the primary things that he wrote these letters to remind these churches about was the fact that Jesus would return. In fact, in every one of the seven letters, there's some mention of the fact that Christ would come back, Christ would return, Christ would reward, Christ would remove, that the Lord was going to do something. And that sets the stage for the book of Revelation, because from chapters 1 through 3, it was John about AD 95, and it was that period of time. But from that point forward, chapter 4 onward, the time frame seems to change. Now, there are some Christians that would argue the book of Revelation was completely finished during the Roman Empire period of time. So about that first 500 years of Christian history, from basically the birth of Christ onwards, about 500 years. When we look at, though, the tenure of the book, we come to realize that there are some things here that just haven't happened yet. And so a great number of other Christians believe that the book of Revelation is a book that has yet to be finally fulfilled. In other words, it's future to John, but it's also future to us. And this is the position that I hold. I think that the book of Revelation has yet to be fulfilled. Now, before we studied Revelation, if you remember, we went all the way back to the book of Daniel. And we looked at some prophecies there. And we realize that Daniel introduced a concept that we call the time of the Gentiles. It's when Israel no longer, I guess the best way for me to say it was Israel was no longer the focal point of God's plan, that he had begun to expand that plan. And Gentile governments from Nebuchadnezzar onward would rule the earth. We realize at the end of the book of Daniel chapter 2 that when the time of the Gentiles was finished, Christ would return. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar saw this beautiful statue of himself, and then he saw this rock come bounding down the mountain, and it hit the statue, and it destroyed the statue. That statue, we came to realize, was human government in general, but it was the kingdoms of this world. And ultimately, the return of Christ would usher in a completely new period of time for human beings. Well, that obviously hasn't happened yet. And I suggest that when we get over to Revelation chapter 19 and 20, that we're going to read terminology there that sounds an awful lot like Jesus Christ's bodily return. And so for those reasons, we look at this book of Revelation and we say, well, this book has got to take place yet in the future. And that's the stand that we took. Now, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 1, it's sort of intriguing to me because Daniel hears this incredible voice. And the voice says, come up here and I will show you what things are yet to occur. And we viewed that as maybe not a literal rapture, but it sure looks like a rapture to me. It looks like John being bodily taken into heaven and given an overview of things yet to come. So we looked at then Revelation chapter 5 and 6, and we noted there that it was really the revelation of Jesus. It was who is worthy to take the scroll, who is worthy to open the scroll. And in the opening of those scrolls, we recognize the first seven scroll judgments. We looked at those in detail. And then after those judgments, there was a seven further judgments that were to be poured out on the earth. We looked at those in detail. And we have yet to look at one more set that's coming. We also noted that God's plan seemed to revolve much more around the nation of Israel during this tribulation period of the book of Revelation. And we looked at that because we had noted in Revelation chapter 7 that God chose 144,000 Jewish people. He names them, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And again, we look at that literally. It's God seals them. And apparently, if we understand this correctly, during this period of time, they will evangelize. I've often said that it would be like 144,000 Pauls poured out across the entire planet. Nobody will not have heard the gospel of Christ. And this is something that I think is really paramount for us to understand. The tribulation period, this last 7 years, if you will, that we're talking about here in this book, is not going to be an irreligious time. It's going to be a very religious time. And I'm going to suggest to you that there will be all kinds of talk of religion and God talk. The question will be whether or not it will be directed towards the God of this world, which is Satan, or the God of the heavens above, which is Jehovah. So this will be a very religious time. Finally, we came to Revelation chapter 12. And Revelation chapter 12 is where we left off last time. And I named this as something called parenthetical. Parenthetical just means that God sort of stops the telling of the story, and he pulls back, and he sort of gives us a bird's eye view of the entire scheme of everything. And so Revelation chapter 12 is that pause, if you will, and it's a reminder. It's a reminder that during this terrible time of tribulation, God is still in control. And I never want you to forget that because this is so important. We look at the book of Revelation and we say, oh my goodness, it's destruction and it's mayhem and it's death. But every couple of chapters, God stops the picture and he pulls back and he says, remember who you're to focus on. You're to focus on me. You're to focus on the Lord. And that's what he does here in chapter 12. So I want to go back to chapter 12. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want to just sort of reiterate where we left off in a little bit of review. So that's where we're going to pick it up this morning. So he says this, a great and wondrous sign, verse 1, appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. So let's stop there for a minute. And again, I want to ask you this question. Who in the Old Testament had a vision about Israel looking like a woman with stars and with the sun, with the moon? That imagery. Who was that? Do you remember? Joseph. Yeah, it was Joseph, wasn't it? That was his dream. Do you remember Joseph's dream when he came to his brothers? Well, I saw this beautiful picture and there was the sun and I was there and you all bowed down to me. And it was a picture of Israel. And so right here in the end of the story, that's Genesis, this is Revelation. At the end of the story, God picks up that theme again, and he talks about this great and wondrous sign appearing in heaven. So it's a woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, and she had a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, as we go through this, there's certain bits and pieces that we're going to pick up, but I want you to always remember that that picture of a crown is almost always prophetically a picture of a nation. And we've seen that in the book of Daniel, and we're going to go back to the book of Daniel today and see that again. So this is a picture of a nation. And again, the imagery comes from Genesis, and we know that this is Israel. So he sees a great and wondrous sign appears in heaven. So John is in heaven, and I don't know if God projects this like a video or a movie. I don't know, but he sees this vision, and he sees this woman, and he's convinced, of course, that it's Israel. She was pregnant, and she cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Okay, so a woman who is about to give birth, she cries out in pain. That is actually a reference, I think, to a verse also in the book of Genesis, right at the beginning. Could you think about maybe what that verse might be? Or maybe the story around that verse? Any thoughts? Right back to the beginning. I'll even give you a hint. It's Genesis 3. Okay, so in other words, that greatly increased pain is a result, if you will, or it's a reminder of the curse of... of what? Yeah, okay, yeah, sin, right? It's a curse of sin. And so it seems interesting to me that out of all of the creation all over the world, every animal that we can come up with, that it's human beings that suffer the most during childbirth. I don't know if you ever thought of that before, but no other animal suffers like humans do during childbirth. The pain, the agony of that entire event just doesn't happen anywhere else. I find that to be intriguing. And so this image of a woman giving birth reminds us of a couple of things. Number one, she is in pain. It reminds us that this has got something to do with the sin of the past, of Genesis, of the creation, if you will, of this separation between us and God. So this woman is going to do something that has something to do with that separation. But it's a woman giving birth. And in that very same passage in Genesis chapter 3, what are we reminded of in terms of birth? Not so much the pain side of it, but something else. And I'll give you another hint. It's the very first prophecy in the entire Bible. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. There will be this great war, God said, between Satan and the seed of woman. And at some point in time, the woman's seed will crush the head of the serpent. In other words, someone who will come from woman will have the power, will have the effect of completely nullifying what happened in the Garden of Eden, that whole sin. And everything that's happened in the Old Testament up to the coming of Christ has pointed to that. So this woman here in Revelation chapter 12 is pregnant. She cries out in pain. So we're reminded right there, right back to sin. But she was about to give birth. And for those of you that have studied Scripture, you bring it right back to Genesis 3 and you say, oh my goodness, what John is seeing here is a fixing, a repairing, a redeeming, if you will, of the curse of sin. And so he pulls us back to Genesis 3. But then another sign appeared in heaven, enormous red dragon. Now this red dragon had 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns on his head. We're going to talk about that in the next chapter. So I'm just going to leave that for now. I'm going to talk about that again, but it's a picture of authority and power. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. It's an interesting reference, and we oftentimes believe, and this is taught quite often based on this verse, that when Satan fell, he took of the third of the angels with him. That entire doctrine is based on this verse, and I realize that it's a little bit vague, and it's a little hard to understand, but let me tell you what we think. The red dragon, the dragon is identified a little bit later on as Satan, so we know that for sure, and he's identified here in the passage. So we see this red dragon, Satan. We see him with heads and horns and crowns, which is going to be a sign of his power on earth. His tail swept a third of the stars. This word star is interesting in the Greek because not only can it refer to the celestial stars, the lights that we see at night, but it can also refer to a messenger, one who bears a message. In fact, if you remember back to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, God talks about in the letters, he talks about their star or their angel. It's that same word. And so the idea here is that Satan, in his rebellion, took a third of the angels with him. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky, flung them to the earth. Do you remember the words of Jesus when the apostles came back to him? "We can't believe it. You gave us power and we could tread on the serpents. We could heal the sick. We could cast out the demons." And Jesus was rejoicing. He said, "Behold, I saw Satan fall like lightning," or like a star, right? That picture. "I saw him fall. He is defeated." And apparently this is a link back to that verse. The dragons, so he took a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon, Satan, stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. All right, this is probably not rocket science here, but in your biblical interpretation, if the woman is Israel and she gives birth to a child who will rule the nations, who is the child? Jesus, obviously, yeah. So you get this picture. You get the picture that God is stopping the entire travails of Revelation to remind us of what's radically important in life. And he goes back to Genesis, and he says it's sin. And then he comes to the birth, what we call Christmas, and he says it's redemption. Now he makes this final statement. Satan is there to devour the child. By the way, if you could link a New Testament story to Satan trying to devour the child, where would you go? What would you link that to? That's right. Those dozens and dozens of babies that he killed or had to be killed in the Bethlehem area. That whole story of the wise men coming, Herod trying to use them in order to find the baby Jesus. The baby Jesus, of course, by that time is out in Egypt, where God has sent him out there to protect him for a number of years. But there's a beautiful picture. Well, I don't know if it's a beautiful picture, but it's a picture of Satan attempting to devour the child. One could probably say that even up until Jesus' temptation in Matthew chapter 4, where Satan comes to him, attempting to devour him, not physically, but spiritually, right? "I'll give you the kingdoms of this earth if you will bow down to me." And then finally to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus fights in essence, his final battle with sin, where, "Lord, if you can, take this cup from me, but if you will not, let your will be done." So these are pictures of satanic attacks, of course, upon the Lord. Satan trying to devour. But, go ahead.
I think it's interesting. I hadn't really thought about that. But even if you're at the Christ, where the Christ is
born. We sometimes elevate Satan to omnipresence, where we believe he's everywhere, and omniscience, where we believe he's all-knowing. It's not true. He is a single entity. He is a single being. But he does not have divine attributes. So yeah, you're absolutely right. In this case, he knew that something was coming. He didn't know what it was. And ultimately, he couldn't figure it out even to the end. It was a plan beyond apparently his comprehension. So absolutely. So this male child in verse 5 is born, who will rule the world with iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. So now we have a picture of bodily resurrection and transformation, translation, if you will, from here to heaven. So again, God has stopped the tribulation imagery that we've been reading, and he says, let's focus on what's important. Sin, redemption, resurrection, and these are all the major themes, of course, of Scripture. At this point in time, I'm going to suggest to you that God moves in history from the Easter story into the future. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying, "Williamson, that doesn't make any sense." But it really does, because In Revelation chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, we're really dealing with something that happened at least 4,000 years ago. And then all of a sudden we switch to the Christmas story and the Easter story, so we've jumped up, you know, several thousand years, and now I'm suggesting we're jumping several thousand years now into the future. Why do I say that? Because it says here, the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken up for 1260 days. This is the same kind of language that we read about as a future event, that it hasn't happened yet, that it will indeed happen in the latter part, I think, of the tribulation period, that last 3.5 years, or the last 1260 days. So I get a picture here of this woman. We're starting off with sin and then the birth of Christ and now into the future where God says, I'm going to take care of this nation. Now, by the way, let me just again make this clear. When God talks about taking care of the nation of Israel here, just like we read in Matthew 24, where when you see the abomination of desolation, flee to the mountains, the entire nation isn't going to flee. So I don't want you to try to think about this as millions of Jews fleeing into the wilderness. Most of them are going to be okay with it. It's only those who know, who discern, who understand. And that will always be a remnant, a godly remnant. So, you know, during this whole time period, we've got preachers preaching, we've got, you know, the 144,000 doing their thing. We've got the two witnesses out there. We've got the message of God being proclaimed. But it is only going to be absorbed by a small minority of people in this time. Those people living in Israel, when they see these events, they're the ones that are going to flee. So are there hundreds? Are there thousands? I don't know. But I don't want you to see this as another exodus where you've got 2 million Jews leaving Egypt. I don't think that's the picture here at all. But I do think that there will be a remnant that will leave Israel when they see these events happening, and God has promised He's going to protect them supernaturally. So any questions on that before I move on? Okay, so God then pulls back the curtains a little bit further. He shows us what's going on earth. Now He pulls them back so that John can see what's going on in heaven. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels. Now you remember I said a third, you remember that the third of the stars were pulled? Apparently those are demonic beings, his angels, Satan's satanic angels. The dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. Now there again, underline that in your Bible. I don't have to interpret for you who the dragon is. God has interpreted who the dragon is. He wants you to know that. This is Satan himself. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. And then John hears this loud voice in heaven saying, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. Again, focusing on Jesus. For the accuser of our brethren who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. So let's stop there for just a second and maybe just draw a couple of principles out of this if we could. Bible scholars have looked at this passage and they scratch their heads and they say, when does this happen? Jesus, back in Matthew chapter 10 or 11, I can't remember exactly where, makes that statement, behold, I saw Satan fall. And yet the scripture seems to indicate that Satan as the accuser continues to accuse us before God. I mean, that's what we saw in the book of Job, right? where Satan comes to God and God says, hey, have you seen my servant, certain Job down there, and see how good he is? Oh, he's not so good. You know, you take away his blessings, Satan says, and he'll fall. So we see a picture there of Satan actually accusing. A little bit later on in Scripture, during the time of the kings, we have a picture of something called a lying angel coming to God and says, if you will allow me to go, I will go and I will deceive the king. I don't know if you remember the story or not. And God says to this lying angel, you may go. So God uses this demonic force to accomplish his own purpose. So we have a picture there of satanic interaction with God. And so the question becomes, when does this event actually happen? And I'm going to give you the answer. It doesn't matter. How's that for an answer? When we talk about time, we as human beings are locked into a system that God has created. We measure time because events flow from this event to this event to this, and they flow in a progression. We're babies, we're teenagers, we're young adults, we get to be older, and then we go to be with the Lord. There is a progression there that we are following, and we can't escape that. For whatever reason, and I don't know if you can grasp this or not, but God is above, is beyond time. He's not bound by time. He doesn't look at his watch and say, oh dear, I wonder what's going to happen in 43 seconds. Because time is a construct. He's created time for you and me. And we can see that all the way back in the book of Genesis, where he says, I'm going to give you the sun and the moon and the seasons so you can mark time. And this is the problem, is when we move from a human interface or a human world to a heavenly one, we as human beings are always trying to match them, but you can't compare them. And that's why theologians have developed the concept that God is the eternally now God. In other words, he's always in the present. And that doesn't make sense to us, because it's like Jesus, God is at the cross, and he's at creation, and he's in the book of Revelation all at the same time. Because somehow, in a way that just escapes our minds, we can't comprehend it, he is above time. So what I'm saying when I say that is, when we look at a passage of Scripture like this, I don't want you to sit there and scratch your head and say, well, when did this happen? You know, point to me the calendar date where Satan fell from. You can't do it. This is why God says, what is my name? I am that I am. Which ultimately means I'm the eternally now one. I always am. So in that very phrase, that name he calls himself, we are reminded he is above our concepts of time. So again, I want to just say that I don't want you to sit here and ponder and say, oh my goodness, when did this story happen? Because we don't know. What we do know is that it did happen. That Satan was dethroned. His power was removed. So the declaration is made, now has come the salvation, the power, the kingdom of our God. Notice Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. Satan's number one way of getting at the church is to accuse. The more God loves something, the more Satan attacks something. God loves us. We become now the center of satanic attack. I think God loves his creation. Satan tries to mar creation. God loves the creativity that he has placed within us. Satan wants to mar that creativity and turn it into ugliness. God loves beauty. God loves marriage. He loves love. And Satan, again, will take those concepts and twist them any way he can. What God loves, Satan attacks more furiously. And so in this case, he attacks us, and he attacks us by accusing, making accusations. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Why is that such a bad thing? Okay, so it internally it brings us guilt. Absolutely. Anything else? Okay, so yeah, it's a break between us and God. Excellent. Yeah. Anything else?
We're ashamed of what we perhaps did.
Okay. Yeah. So exactly right. It comes back to that shame issue of guilt. One more. One more thing that I think accusations break, especially when we listen to them. Well, it certainly brings condemnation, which is a result of guilt. Absolutely. Yeah, you're thinking now internally. I'm thinking of something external. Go ahead.
It changes our thoughts. It changes our thoughts of the way God created us.
Okay, yep, okay. So again, that's an internal thing. I completely agree with you. It mars what God has created in us. Absolutely. It certainly affects our salvation. Again, that's another internal. There's one external that I think is important here.
Would adultery be in
that? Yes and no. It's adultery. You're moving in the direction that I like. The direction that I'm looking for, but I'm not specifically thinking about adultery. Accusations destroy one other thing that God loves. Let me ask you this. If you develop a heart that accuses someone else, what breaks? Trust. And let me just take it into one bigger picture, community. Right? The minute there is accusation, that puts doubt in my mind and your mind about the validity of another person. If you hear some rumor about somebody, immediately the walls go, I don't trust that person anymore. Accusations are a powerful thing. That's why God says you will not bring an accusation against another person unless it be in the witness of two or three. In other words, you don't accuse somebody of something just because you think they might be guilty. If you don't have substantial proof in Israel's court of law system, you are not allowed to bring an accusation because accusations destroy community. We are called, brothers and sisters, to be very careful about how we accuse one another. In fact, I would say that in all of the New Testament, that is one of the stronger themes. To remove the beam in my own eye, if you will, before I work to take the speck out of my brother or my sister's eye. Is that concept about how we create unity and community and how important that is. Satan's accusations not only make us feel unworthy, guilty, condemned, but it also has the effect of messing with our community. And I think that what God is telling us here is, or is just reminding us here, be very, very careful about what we let into the ear gate of our lives. Who is speaking into our lives? Who are we listening to? And I think this is one of those reasons that gossip is so damaging. Gossip is ultimately the ability or the desire for me to say, I know something nobody else knows and I'm going to share it with you. There's a thought about I've got power, I've got authority, I've got control, I've got hidden knowledge, and if I share it with you, then I'm going to build community. But what we really do is we destroy community. So accusations are a terrible thing. And I'm not suggesting that when sin is present, we don't deal with it. That's not what I'm saying. But you and I both know that the accusations that Satan brings to God against us are invalid. Because Christ has redeemed. Christ has made new. Christ has restored. Satan is not bringing accusations against the ungodly. He's bringing accusation against those that are closest to the heart of God. His children. That's where the accusations are aimed. So he accuses God day and night. You sense that day and night, that picture of almost a desperation. I think Satan is desperate. He knows his time is short. Now, they overcame him. I love this verse. It's become a standard Christian verse for so many. Christians have overcome Satan. How? By the blood of the Lamb. by the abilities to recognize I am redeemed, restored, renewed, made new. Old things passed away. All things made new. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What a remarkable picture. I can overcome satanic forces first by the understanding that Christ has done this. Overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. God is saying to us is that we overcome by living out what we've come to believe. And this is what I think when he says that they've overcome by the word of their testimony. The picture there is to say the knowledge Christ has given me, accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit to live it out, allows me to live, to speak, to testify to what God has done in a way that nothing else could. So when Peter writes, be prepared to give an answer, response to those that ask of you of what you've got inside of you that gives you this hope, be ready to speak it forth. Be ready to say, by the power of the Spirit of God, I have been able to do this. I have been able to endure this. I have been able to live through this. I've been able to get above this. That, I think, is what God is trying to remind us of. It's what Christ has done, and it is now Christ living in us. Paul would write, the hope of glory. The power to live a life different than we were before. And then finally, he goes on to say that this was such a dedicated thing that they did not love their lives so much as even to shrink from death. My mind goes back to a man who lived in the early 2nd century. You probably have heard of him before. His name is Polycarp. Polycarp, it was believed, was a disciple of Peter. That Peter, in the latter part of his life, ministered into this man. That this man would follow him around, would learn from him. And Polycarp became an important bishop in the 2nd century in the church. But when he was in his 80s, he lived through a period of intense persecution from the Roman government. And ultimately, they came and they said, you continue to proclaim this message, we're going to take your life. And so they ultimately put a pile of sticks around him. They tied his hands. They put him into the pile. And they gave him one last chance. Will you renounce Jesus Christ? And Polycarp, in his early 80s, made that famous statement. I have lived this life with Jesus these 60-some-odd years. I will not deny him now. And he was burned. Burned for his faith. He could not deny that message. And he was one of those early Christian martyrs. They overcame in incredible ways by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, in other words, living out what they knew and refusing to give it up no matter what. Questions or thoughts, comments before I move on? God says then, rejoice, rejoice. Not a word that you would normally associate with the book of Revelation. But rejoice, it is almost done. Even though Satan has come down to you, he's filled with theory, he knows his time is short, but he says rejoice. Finally, these last verses from 13 all the way down to the end of the chapter. When Satan saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman. Again, the woman is Israel. If this passage deals with the end 3.5 years, as I suspect it does, this is an intense persecution aimed specifically at Israel. When the dragon saw he'd been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert where she would be taken care of for a time, times a, and half a times out of the serpent's reach. Now, we get this picture of this eagle with wings. And I've heard many commentators say, oh, that's the United States of America. No, it's not. That image comes right from the book of Exodus. And it's in your notes there if you want to follow through. But God says that he bore Israel out of Egypt on a set of eagle's wings. It's exactly the same terminology. So again, I want you to remember, when we interpret symbols here, we're trying to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And that is the most logical way for us to approach this. So I don't want you to see the United States here, because the United States didn't exist in John's day, obviously. In fact, the United States wouldn't exist for another 16 centuries past John's day. But this is a picture where God literally allows, he does what he did in the book of Exodus for this remnant of Israel that would come out of Jerusalem, out of the state, and would go into the mountains, where he says he prepared a place for her in the desert, which she'd be taken care of for. And again, we have this language, time, times, and half a times. Commentators read this and they say, well, we really don't know what that means. You have to forgive me, but I don't understand that, to be honest with you. Because back in the book of Genesis, it does appear that this language of time has reference to a year. We also read in the book of Revelation this 1260 days, which is 3.5 years of 30 days each. We also read 42 months, which is 3.5 years, Jerusalem, Israel years, 30 days to a month. So when we read a time, and half a times, I cannot help but compare Scripture to Scripture. And again, if I'm correct on this, this is another reference to 3.5 years. So for the latter part of the 3.5 years, God says, I'm going to take this remnant of Israel and I'm going to move them into the mountains and I'm going to protect them. Of course, which mountains? We don't know. There are some that would suggest that the city of Petra, which is in Jordan today, but back in those days was the country of Moab, that God will take them to that city and prepare them. I don't know. We don't know because it doesn't say. But it is clear that he's going to take a remnant of Israel, he's going to move them into a place of security, and that is going to infuriate the Antichrist because he won't be able to touch them. They will one more time be an example of the power of God to sustain, and they will be a witness to the entire world, which is what God promised them in Daniel chapter 9. So we'll have the 144,000, we'll have the two witnesses for the first 3.5 years, and we will have this small remnant of Israel out there somewhere, and they will be protected by God in such a way that it will make Satan angry. How do I know that? It says that God has sent them out to the desert where he'll take care of them for this 3.5 years, out of the serpent's reach. From his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. Again, if you compare Scripture to Scripture, which I have done for you in your notes, a flood of water is a common symbol of an invading army. So Psalm 18, Psalm 32, Psalm 69, Psalm 124, Nahum 1, all make reference to this flood of water being an army. And so you get this picture of an army of people going out to destroy this nation, but God protects them. It says here that the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon has spewed out of its mouth. So I would imagine that when God protects them, it will be through some physical calamity. But he will protect that group. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. Well, who is that? Those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. In other words, during this last 3.5 years of tribulation, the fact that this remnant of Israel cannot be touched by the Antichrist will enrage him so much that he will want to take out his wrath upon anyone else who names the name of Jesus Christ. So it is a picture there of an island of refuge, I guess, if you will, in which God protects, but the Antichrist going nuts, saying, if I can't touch them, I'm going to touch everyone else. And you get this picture of this intense warfare. Any other questions or thoughts on this before I go forward? Yeah. As far as I know, the best that I can tell you is this. Satan knows what's in the Word of God because he quotes the Word of God to Jesus. Satan is not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. He is a simple angelic being. Now, that doesn't mean he's not without power, lots of power, in comparison to us. But he is a dog on a leash, as far as I'm concerned, in the hands of the Lord. Satan will know what's here. I have no doubt believing that he knows nothing else. In other words, what's revealed to us is revealed to him. I mean, there's doctrines out there, especially within sort of the Pentecostal fringes, that make me cringe. Satan can read your mind. There is no scripture anywhere in the Bible that says Satan has the power to read your mind. Nowhere. And yet we sort of pulled that out of somewhere, and Christians believe it. Well, I'm not sure why they believe it. Because what we have revealed to us is what's in the Word of God. Some Christians say, well, if you speak in tongues, Satan can't understand you. There's nothing in the Scriptures that says that. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, which leads me to believe that when I speak in an unknown tongue, I actually may be speaking a language that angels understand. Well, Satan is an angel. So I can't say that he can't understand those things. I don't know. Scripture doesn't reveal it. So I want us to be careful when we build our doctrines to build them on what's been given to us through the Word. And in this case, Satan, I don't see anywhere in Scripture in which he has some special insight into our brains, into our minds, anything more than we reveal to him. And I don't think he knows any more of God's plan than what's been revealed to all, which is the Word of God. So, yes, he knows right now that his time is short. He knows that he lost at the cross. At that point in time, I think that things became very, very clear to him in terms of how things were going to play out. But in terms of this, I don't think he knows any more about the future than what's been revealed right here. Now, again, I may be wrong on that. The only thing that I can base my statement on is the fact that Satan knows the Word. I know he knows that because he misuses it when he tempts Jesus. But that's the best that I can tell you about it. I know that he's not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. That is a God attribute, not an angelic attribute. So to the best of our knowledge, he's trying to win this thing. But I think deep in his heart, he knows he can't win it. He's read Revelation 21. He knows his finality. He knows where he's going. Any other questions on that before I move forward? Okay. Well, I've got just a couple of minutes, so I'm just going to get into chapter 13, and then we're going to wrap this up. I'm going to do my very best to keep this right to quarter two. So let's talk about this. The dragon, it says, chapter 13, verse 1, stood on the shores of the sea. Now, in the Old Testament, back in the book of Daniel, and I did make reference to this, I think, in your notes, the sea appears to be terminology used to describe the Gentile nations. Seems to be Gentile nations. If you remember Daniel's original vision in chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, he looks out and he sees an image of the seas, the four winds churning up the great sea, and out of the great sea rose these four beasts. You remember what would become the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire. Those are all Gentile in nature, and they rise out of the sea. So the sea here is a picture, I think, of the Gentiles. So I saw a beast. Now, again, I want you just to mark in your Bible somewhere. The beast is typically what we call the Antichrist. This is a man. I'll show you where as we get through chapter 13, but just for now, keep this in your mind. I saw a beast coming out of the sea. So out of the Gentile nations rises this man. He has 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns. Now, if you're going to compare verses to verses, it's interesting because when we last ran into Satan in chapter 12, he had 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns. Here, he has 10 crowns instead of 7. So, there's a difference there of 3. So, you're sitting there, what the world? Is this the same thing? Ultimately, it appears, and here's the best that I'm going to be able to give you, that these 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns represent 10 nations. Now, I know that because the book of Daniel tells me that. And a little bit further on in the book of Revelation, we get over to chapter 17 and 18, it's going to tell us that again. So apparently, Now, again, this is one of those places. Is 10 literal or is 10 figurative? We don't know. But apparently this Antichrist is going to rise up through this 10-nation group. He is going to, in his rise, destroy or dismember 3 of those nations. And that's why we have a discrepancy here with crowns. 10 crowns, 7 crowns. Because during his rise, the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation both say that he will destroy 3 of the 10 nations. Now, what are the 10 nations? We don't know. If you remember the 1970s, the European Economic Community rose, and every Christian was saying, oh, that's the beast, or that's the Antichrist is coming, oh my goodness. But the problem is there's way more than 10 nations in the European Union today. So that's not it. Now, I'm not saying that it couldn't morph into something in the future that way, because I'll tell you this, Europe right now is in probably as much turmoil as any nation has been in the last 1,000 years, I would imagine. Because they're trying to fight amongst themselves. Who will lead us? What will our currency look like? Are we going to dissolve? Are we going to break up? Are we going to amalgamate? And there's some that are saying, no, we need to become one super nation. And there's others that are saying, no, 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 we need to be all separate again. I don't know how that's going to play out. I do know that Christians have believed that these 10 nations will somehow come together to give power to one person. 10 nations giving power to one person. In the rise of that power, 3 of those nations will fall. They will somehow be eliminated. It doesn't mean they'll be destroyed. It just means that their influence will be no more. So we have a beast who rises up out of this sea, the Gentiles. He has 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns. By the way, Jesus Christ, way back in Revelation chapter 5, is spoken of as having 7 crowns. Do you remember that? So this picture of having crowns is not a weird one. But in Christ's case, we looked at the number 7. 7 is a number of, do you remember? Completion, perfection. Sure, it's a number that says it encompasses everything. Right? In the 7 days, God creates. 6 he works, 1 he rests. It's a package. So in Revelation 5, when Jesus says that he wears 7 crowns, we interpret that symbolism to say he has power and authority over everything. We come here and we see that this Antichrist is rising and he's going to have power and authority over something. And the number 10 is not so clearly defined in Scripture as like the number 3 and 7 are. We don't know what it represents. And so we take it literally. It's the best that we can do for now. But it is apparent that the Antichrist will rise with political power. And in his rise will take 3 of these nations who choose him, and he will strip them of their power. Let me wrap up here. Verse 2, the beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like a bear, mouth of a lion. So let me ask you this, if you remember back to last year, is that imagery familiar to you? Okay, I want you to think back to the book of Daniel. 4 nations would rise out of the seas. Do you remember? They were Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman. Do you remember the animals that God used to describe them? I'll give you a hint. There's a leopard, there's a bear, and there's a lion. Those images come right from the book of Daniel as he describes the Babylon, Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and finally the Romans. So what's happening here is apparently this confederacy, this group of nations who will give their authority and their power to the Antichrist will look like or be similar to the characteristics that define the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. In other words, this is a final culmination of all that they were. So you think of the the Greeks. Remember, they were known for their swiftness, how fast Alexander, in under 10 years, took the entire empire. Just boom, just like that. And that's why he was known as the leopard, or that leopard, that fastest animal on the earth, was defined as that Greek empire. And the bear and the power that the bear had, and the lion, its majesty. All of those elements that you saw in the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans, are wrapped up in this new confederacy. And it's going to represent, at least on the outside, the best human government possible. It will also be the most corrupt. Questions on that? I hate to leave us there because we certainly could go on, but my time is gone. Yeah, me too. Yeah, we're getting into some interesting meat here, but next week we can get right back to it. So brothers and sisters, let's pray together if we could one more time. Father, we've looked at your word again and have been amazed at its potency, its powerfulness. I'm amazed, Father, that in the midst of such turmoil and destruction, you remind us again and again to focus upon you. And Lord, that's a lesson that I want to take out of today's study. I want to be able to focus my heart, my attention, my thoughts upon you, especially in those times, Father, that I am pulled in one direction or another, where life becomes a turmoil and stressful and full of pressure. And I ask, Father, today that you would help each of us to grab that vision, to hang on to it tightly, even in the times of tribulation, that we would never let go, that we would overcome our adversary by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and our passion to serve you even unto death. Build that into our characters by the Spirit's power, I pray. And bless my brothers and sisters now in Christ's precious name. Amen.